For those of you who haven't heard, a new president was elected this week. I don't know if you already heard that news, but Donald Trump will be the next president of the United States. Some are excited, some are terrified, right? The jury's still out on that. Is Donald Trump our new hero? No, we're talking about real hero, right? Our president is not our real hero. This is an interesting time in the history of America, right? This is it. You know, things are kind of up in the air, and there's a lot of uncertainty and a lot of fear. This is a time for Christians to anchor into our real hero who hung on a cross, right? This is a time for Christians to buckle down and really be serious about our walk with God, to make a difference in this country in a time that is very uncertain. So we're back to our real hero series, and God is calling us to be heroes. He's calling us to be heroes in our generation. And that doesn't just happen, right? You don't just wake up and all of a sudden you're acting and living the life of a real hero. It doesn't just happen. So we're being intentional about this. We're going into Scripture and looking at this guy named David from the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. This guy, he was a real hero. He really was. And in the book of Acts, it says that David served God's purpose in his generation. He served God's purpose in his generation. That's in the New Testament. It looks back and say, he did it. He did it right. And you want that to be said of you. Did you serve God's purpose in your generation? Did you make the difference God intended for you to make? Not the difference you dreamed up in your mind, but what does God intend for you to be and do? That's where we want to go. So this isn't some kind of cookie cutter. Everybody becomes the same kind of hero. This is how has God designed you and what does he want you to be and do with your life in your generation? So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 24. It's on page 209 if you're using the Bibles that we provide. We're looking at multiple different aspects of what a hero is, what a hero looks like. And this morning, the aspect we're looking at is that a real hero does what's right. A real hero does what's right no matter how much it costs, no matter how much it hurts or how bad I don't want to do it. A real hero is going to do what's right all the time. David was that kind of man. He wasn't perfect, but he did what's right. So if you remember where we were, we're kind of following David's life up until the point where he becomes king. And if you remember, David is on the run, right? Who's he running away from? King Saul. King Saul desperately wants him dead. So where we pick him up, where we pick up, Saul has just received intel that David is hiding out at the cliffs of En Gedi. And so Saul takes 3,000 of his best men and he goes to the cliffs. 3,000 men searching for one man. 3,001 swords ready to decapitate the head of David. That's what it's about. That's what they're there for. So watch what David does when an unlikely turn of events gives David the opportunity to take off Saul's head. This is where we are in 1 Samuel 24. I'm going to read the whole chapter. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I'll give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave.' Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he's the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I'm not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I've not wronged you, but you're hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a flea. May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You've treated me well, but I've treated you badly. You've just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. I hope you got into that story and you're there. I want you to just put yourself in that place, in the cave. 600 men in the back of the cave. King Saul comes in. When you look at the details of David's situation, would have been pretty easy to justify killing Saul. Don't you think? If you know some of the background, doesn't it make sense? Like, these guys, your advisors are telling you, right, God has done this, right? I mean, I just thought through, okay, what are some of the rational reasons why David should kill Saul? And I came up with a few, maybe five. These are rational reasons why David should kill Saul. And maybe this will give you some background if you haven't been with us. But number one, God already told David he would be king. A few chapters before, Samuel came to David and said, you're the next king. He anointed him. He said, you are going to be it. Number two, God already removed his blessing from Saul. Saul had lost the blessing, and God told Saul, you're not going to be king anymore. I remove my blessing. You put those two things together, okay, now the provision is made. Let it happen. Some other reasons why, just militarily speaking, David is on the run. David is hiding from this enemy who wants him dead. He's a fugitive. This is self-defense. 3,000 people are around, ready to take his life. He is surrounded, completely surrounded, outnumbered 5-1. There are 600 men with David. Okay, so there are some men in that cave, which this has got to be a huge cave, right? 600 guys in the back of this cave, and Saul doesn't hear them. This is a big cave. They are outnumbered big time, 5-1. And the last one. This has to be God's providence. I mean, how else would Saul choose this cave to hide in, to relieve himself in when David's men are there? This area, they're in the crags of the wild goats, right? Ever been there? Ever been to the crags of the wild goats? I actually have been there. I have been there. I got to go to Israel, and I got to go to this place. And this is some desert region. There's caves all over the place. There's just some pictures of them, but there are a lot of caves. I believe the Dead Sea Scrolls were found somewhere in this area. But there's goats everywhere. En Gedi is called the Spring of Kid Goats. That's what En Gedi means. It's the Spring of Kid Goats. So there's water there. There's desert there. There's stronghold. There are cliffs. It's easy to protect and hard to conquer. So it makes sense why David would be there. And here's Saul in the very same cave that David and his men are in. It sure looks like God's providence. It would be very tempting to take care of your enemy. If you know the background, if you know how miserable Saul has made David's life and his men, this would be a very, very tempting situation. And it kind of makes sense. So at first, if you think about how this all played out, David goes along with it. The men say, hey, God's done this. So he kind of sneaks up behind Saul, knife in hand. And we don't have what David was thinking, but it doesn't suggest from the beginning that he's not going to do it. So he may very well have been thinking, this is my opportunity. He sneaks up at the advice of his men, possibly contemplating sinking this blade into Saul's back. I mean, David has killed plenty of people in war already. This is not a new thing. For us, like, just, are you serious? Like, I can't do that. He's killed many people in battle. It's a different time, okay? But he hesitates. He gets to Saul, and rather than killing Saul, he uses the knife to cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And he sneaks back into the bowels of the cave with the rest of his men. Now, has anyone else ever wondered how David could possibly do that without getting Saul's attention? Has anyone else ever thought about that? How do you cut off somebody's robe in a cave and them not even know that it happened? Has anyone else ever wondered that question? A few people, like, yeah, how did this happen? Caves are pretty quiet generally. I mean, maybe the bats were really loud that day, or maybe the 3,000 were like chanting some kind of war cry. I don't think so. I don't think that's what it was. I have a theory that I cannot prove. God certainly could have worked a miracle, right, and caused Saul to go deaf and just like not have any, just be oblivious to it. There's no indication in the historical record of anything miraculous happening. I don't think a miracle happened here. So how did he do it? Here's my theory. You can take it or leave it. But I always used to picture this. I've heard this story a lot of times since I was little. I usually would picture David sneaking right up behind Saul. Saul is relieving himself, right? That, just so you know, that's number two, okay? So he's relieving himself, taking care of business. And so David sneaks up and somehow grabs a corner of his robe, slices it off, and sneaks away. Let's think about this. If you have to relieve yourself, you want to keep yourself clean, right? I'm thinking maybe he took his robe off, and the robe was off somewhere to the side. When I had that realization, that certainly is likely to have happened if he wants to keep himself clean. The robe is over here. Saul is over here. Makes a whole lot more sense that David could sneak up and cut off a corner of his robe, right? Does that make sense? You can ask him later. That's not really the point. How did he possibly do it? Here's the point. David didn't kill Saul when he could have. He had the chance. And not only that, even this minor infraction, cutting off the robe, sends him immediately into these feelings of guilt. What is going on with David? Doesn't look like a warrior right here, right now. Why does David feel guilty about cutting off part of Saul's robe? Should he feel guilty about that? Let's stack it up. Things that David has done, Saul has done against David, and things David has done against Saul. Who's winning? Saul has done so much, and David slices off a corner of his robe, and he's like, oh. He's stricken with guilt. Why? Because Saul is still king. And why does that matter to David? David has no earthly reason to respect Saul. None. He is enemy number one. But he does have one reason. The one reason David has to respect Saul is because the king is the Lord's anointed. This isn't about Saul. This is about David and God. Saul is the Lord's anointed. Look at verses 5 through 7. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men, did not allow them to attack Saul, and Saul left the cave and went his way. David says, "The Lord forbid that I do this." That's a key phrase. The Lord forbid. David has sworn absolute allegiance to his God. the Lord is David's supreme authority. So he is absolutely unwilling to disobey God in any way, no matter how tempting it might be. That's what kept David from killing Saul in the cave. Total allegiance to God. This is the Lord's anointed. I may not touch him. He didn't just see Saul as the king. He saw him as the Lord's anointed. The Hebrew word anointed is Mashiach. Does that ring any bells for you? Mashiach. Messiah. Messiah means chosen one. Not a capital C chosen one. Jesus was the Messiah. But David recognized Saul is a Mashiach. He is a chosen one of God. God had put Saul in this position as king. So he understands it is not my responsibility to take him out. It's not my job. So as soon as he cuts off the piece of his robe, David realizes he's wrong. And so what does he do? He actually steps out of the cave. You think about that for a second. What is that doing? He steps out of the cave and presents himself to Saul. That's suicide. 3,000 swords ready. He steps out of the cave. He is going to do the right thing. He's going to apologize to Saul for cutting off a piece of his robe. This is incredible. He does not have to do this. It's a suicide mission. His men have got to be furious with him. First, you don't kill him when God gives you the opportunity. And now you're going to just announce where we are? You're crazy. But David's going to do what's right. He could have waited in the cave for Saul to just leave and remain undetected, but he's got to come out and give honor to Saul. He's got to make it right. This is like doing what's right to the extreme. This just seems crazy. But when your loyalty is to the God of the universe, you sometimes do extreme things because you know it's the right thing to do. And honoring your master is pretty important when he's the God of the universe. This is bigger than him and Saul. This is between him and God. So he's going to do what's right. David has this loyalty to a far greater authority than Saul. His name is Yahweh. I am. And that loyalty is what influences David's decisions from inside and outside the cave. So I just thought about what he's doing and just how he chooses to honor Saul. This dishonorable man does not deserve honor. But I just look through and look at all the ways that he honors this dishonorable king. And I'll just throw it up on the screen. I found five. Five ways David gives honor to the Lord's anointed, to Saul, because he's the Lord's anointed. First, he refuses to lift his hand against Saul. He will not take his life. Two, he prevents his men from doing it. He forcefully stops them. He rebukes them, says, no, you will not touch him. You won't do it. He doesn't stand by, hey, my hands are clean. You guys do what you want. He could have done that too. But he doesn't. Then he goes out of the cave. He bows down to Saul. He's on his face giving Saul respect as the Lord's anointed. Four, he respectfully urges Saul to do what's right. He speaks to Saul, and that conversation is pretty powerful. Like, Saul, what are you doing? I am not your enemy. I have done nothing to you. Why are you chasing me? I'm a dead dog. I'm a flea. Why are you hunting me down? He calls him to do the right thing. And he also throws some, I don't know if you remember the imprecatory psalms. Those are like psalms where the psalmist is asking for judgment. There's some imprecatory nature to what's saying. He's like, you know, I'm praying that God will bring this right. That God will level the field here, that he will take care of this. And if that means you have to get judged, kind of that's what I'm hoping for. So he challenges Saul, do what's right. I'm not your enemy. And last, this is kind of above and beyond. Again, he makes an oath to Saul. Saul realizes, he's like, you're a better man than I am. And he begs him, he says, when you become king, because he knows my days are definitely numbered. They're definitely numbered. And when you become king, David, be good to my family. Would you be good to my family? And that's not what they did in those days. They would be bad to the family. New dynasty starts. Everyone else dies from the previous dynasty. And he makes the oath, I will be good to your family. Now, he had a secondary reason for that. He was very good friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. Right? And he'd already made a promise to Jonathan, I'm going to be good to your family. David's a man of honor. He has an incredible, incredible strength to be able to do that, to do what he did, even to come out of that cave. He is a strong, strong man. And when you think about what David did in honoring the Lord's anointed, all of those things will bring greater honor to God than had he just taken the men's advice and take care of Saul right there. I mean, he could have plunged a knife into the back of Saul. Saul's dead. I'm king. Let's start this thing. God already said it's going to happen. Here we go. But he doesn't, and this is how it plays out, and this brings greater honor to God than the other way he could have done it. The thing that makes David a real hero here is he does the right thing, knowing full well it's going to cost him, and it's going to cost his men. This is going to be serious, serious consequences for David's choice here. And we see that at the very last verse of the chapter. David gives his oath to Saul. Saul returns home, and where does David go? David and his men went up to the stronghold. Why do they go up to the stronghold? Because nothing has changed. Saul says all these nice things, right? I think I have them up here. May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king. The kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Be nice to my family. He says all these nice things, but David knows full well his heart hasn't changed. Nothing has changed. David and his men are still in just the same danger as they were before. So they go back up to the stronghold. They're still fugitives. They're still on the run. And he knew it. He knew this was going to happen. But it's worth it to David because his loyalty is to God. He's going to do what's right. And by the way, if you skip another page to chapter 26 in 1 Samuel, it's not going to be long, and David's going to be dragged through basically the same kind of thing again. Saul and his men are camped out on the prowl, on the hunt for David again. Nothing changed. And this time, David and one of his men walk into Saul's camp, the enemy camp, and they're all fast asleep. And this time a miracle does happen. All the bodyguards, Saul, they're in a deep sleep. They're out. So David and Abishai are there in the camp, just standing there. And Abishai recognizes, hey, today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. It won't take me twice. Opportunity is right there again. And David's reply, do not destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he'll die, or he'll go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. David hasn't changed. He wasn't having second thoughts about, man, I really should have done it. I really should have listened to the men. Now we're still on the run. He has no remorse. He's in the same situation again. And again, he says, nope, we're not doing it. And you see his thinking, why he's thinking. He says, no, God's going to take care of this. He's going to die one way or another. I will be king. I know that. I trust God. This is going to happen. But I am not going to make it happen. David could have taken Saul's own spear. It was pinned to the ground right by his head. Saul's spear was right there. He could have just gone, it's done. And he doesn't. Takes more strength to do that than to kill the man. So you can read the rest of that story, 1 Samuel 26. It's incredible, the strength you see in David. David is absolutely committed to do what's right because he's totally submitted himself to the authority of God. He will not compromise to make life easier for himself. He will do what's right. That's the stuff God's heroes are made of. That kind of strength. I am not going to do it just to make my life easier. Now, here's why we need to be talking about this. The culture we live in does not think this way at all. This is not how we think. Our culture, we often make decisions based on what works. What's going to make my life easier? What will make me happy? What will make me comfortable? What's going to set me up for the future? David's not asking any of those questions. He's got a completely different standard. His standard is the authority of God. His only question is this: what choice is going to bring greater honor to God? That's David's question. That's what drives everything he does. Is this going to bring greater honor to God? I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. That would not bring honor to God. What if we process life like that? What if that's the question that drove everything that I did? Will this bring greater honor to God? We don't try to really process in terms of what's going to make me more comfortable. We just do it. We just do it. But what if that's the question that was just naturally the thing I asked, the thing I was wrestling with? That's the question that weighed most heavily on every choice and every decision I make. When I'm on lunch break at work, am I going to bow my head and thank God for my food when other people are around? Is that a requirement of God? Do you find a commandment, thou shalt pray before every meal and make sure people see you're praying? No, it's not. But why don't we do it? It's not because of that question. If I don't do it, it's because I don't want to stand out. I don't want to be different. Well, why not stand out? Sometimes doing something as simple as that will lead to a conversation. Hey, you got faith. What do you have? My daughter was telling me there's a new kid in the middle school who he prays before his meals. But he's still kind of embarrassed about it, so he'll like do it kind of like this, you know? But she could tell he's praying. She knows what to look for. Like, I know he's praying. He does this every time. But at least he's doing it. What choice is going to bring greater honor to God? You know, that's not a real big deal. That's not quite the same as this spear sitting here, and there's Saul, and I could plunge it through his chest right now. Pray before I eat. And God is not saying you need to do that. The question is this what's driving me? You know, I just kind of thought about, okay, decision making. Just decisions that we make. Some of you have really heavy, complicated, major decisions to make. But every day we have little decisions that we make. So thinking about just decisions of life, just simple ones, just normal everyday stuff. How about this one? Most of us drive, right? How do you make the decision when it's time to buy a different car? That seems like it's unrelated to anything, right? Would I really have to ask that question when I want to buy a different car? Why not? What we're getting at is motives. Why do I do what I do? Why do I make the decisions I make? Why do I want to replace my car? Because the motivation will determine whether or not I should. If I just want something nicer, if I want people to notice I got a nicer car, that's not about bringing honor to God. Who's that bringing honor to? Me, right? So if that's my motivation, that's an easy answer. No, probably not the time to do it. If I'm looking for something that is going to be more flexible, it's going to be a way that I can serve other people, or it just makes sense financially because this one just keeps breaking and breaking and breaking, you know, maybe that's a more logical decision. Maybe that's more about God's honor. I know some people who are in the market for a bigger car because they're going to have more kids in their family. I know a couple families like that. That's about God's honor. So think about the decisions that you make. Big decision. If you got some big ones, you want to think about it this way, but small ones too. We're talking about what do you do with your time? The things you do with your time, the way you choose to spend the time you have, is it used to bring honor to God? Your checkbook, your bank statement, like, are you spending your money thinking about that? That's what we want to do. Some of you guys are really, really busy. You have a lot of things going on in your life. I decided that I was going to be part of Kutztown Strong. It's this group in the community that wants to make a difference in town for the young people in town. And I got involved. I was already busy. I already have plenty of things to do with the church. But I had to decide, am I going to do this? And I'm on the board. So now I have two nights a month that are booked. I have to go to these meetings. I have to be part of this. And it's a sacrifice. But I had to weigh out. I want to honor God. I want to be engaged in this community. I want to make a real difference. So I decided I'm going to do that. And when you decide, you know, when you're thinking about how busy your life is and things you're going to do, things you're not going to do, you have to process, like, why am I going to do this? And if you're thinking about all your decisions, like what's going to bring greater honor to God, you could make the mistake of saying, I should do more and more and more and more. And you just load up, well, this will bring honor to God, and this will bring honor to God, and this will bring honor. So I should do all of this. God is not calling us to do more and more and more and more. Because every time you say yes to something, you're saying no to something else. Right? That's a reality. So as I'm deciding, I'm going to be part of Kutztown Strong, this is going to be a sacrifice for my family. This is going to tighten things up a little bit more. So we have to decide. We have to think through that. What am I saying no to? Is it worth saying yes to that? But this is the question that really should be driving everything that I do. So God's not calling you to say yes to everything that comes your way. I don't have this list. I'm going to approach you like, hey, I've got something that's going to bring God honor, so you need to say yes to that. You need to weigh it out. I'm not going to sacrifice saying no to that. You might say no to this because I got to keep doing that. That's important. This is what God's called me to do. So God certainly wants us to be busy. He wants us to be serving. He wants us to be involved. But if you're so overcommitted, you can't even think straight, you're not very honoring to God. So if you get to that place, you need to restructure. But the opposite extreme is also true. If you're so undercommitted, you're not helping anybody but yourself, that's not honoring to God either. So somehow you need to find, where does God want you to be? So how do you make decisions? David just naturally made this decision. I'm not going to kill him because I want to honor God. How do you process decisions? Do you use this question? Like you can forcefully use it. Say, okay, I need to ask this question. Eventually, if you do that, it'll become natural. This is just how I think. I want to honor God with my life. And you don't even have to really force it. But the reality is, even in the church, we don't live this way. Even Christians, those who are following Jesus, we just kind of drift right along with our culture into this polluted, self-honoring thinking. We don't even realize it. So what happens, like we don't do this, we don't realize it, but the other option sometimes that we fall into is we've enslaved ourselves to our emotions. We are enslaved to our emotions. What I mean by that is that I've convinced myself that if I don't feel like doing it, I shouldn't do it because that wouldn't be true to me. Anybody ever think that way? If I don't feel like doing it, I really shouldn't do it because that wouldn't be true to me. And what's worse than not being true to me? I would suggest not being true to God is worse. God never called us to be true to ourselves. Sometimes ourselves are deceptive. I imagine David would have loved to just taking care of business right then and there. That's what he would have felt like doing. He already had blood on his hands. He'd done this before. The question is not, how can I be most true to myself? The question is, how can I be true to God? That's the question. How can I best honor God? God is my authority. I'm not called by God to be faithful myself. I'm called to be faithful to him. As Christians, that needs to be our mindset. And we need to push against the culture because we don't do this on purpose, but we slip into it. And maybe, you know, maybe we're probably talking about people in other churches. You know, you guys are doing fine with this. You know, it's people in other churches that have this wrong, right? But people get this mindset. I want to be faithful to God. He is my authority, and so I'm going to do what's right. The only reason there is a right is because there's an authority. And that's why our culture has gone the way it's gone. That there is no authority. We've abandoned God. There is no God authority, so you do what you want. You are the top. So that's why they do it, but we're not that way. We have an authority. He's our God. He's our master. He's our savior. So maybe you just need a little bit of a bump and think about this again. Maybe you just completely think in the wrong way, or maybe you're right there next to David and you just always make that right decision. You're always thinking, you know, I want to honor God with my life. And that's how you think. But those who don't think that way don't really recognize what they're doing. They don't see it. But what it is, if you want to name it for what it is, it's idol worship. It's idolatry of the self. If I make my decisions based on what's going to make me comfortable, make me happy, prepare for my future, and that's the thing that drives me most, that's idolatry of self. And what it does is it creates impotent Christians. It creates weak Christians that just are not making any kind of difference at all. It leads to depression. It leads to anxiety. It leads to deep struggle. It's not the only cause of those things. But when I'm just living for myself and I'm not living for that authority and I am forgiven and I am a Christian, I'm not happy. I'm not bringing any honor to God with my life at all. And those people wonder why they struggle. They wonder why life is so hard. God's not going to empower Christians who worship themselves. He won't, because they're not using that power for God's purposes. So if you want to be a real hero, there is benefit to you. God gives strength. God gives power. So you want to be a real hero, do what's right even when it hurts, because that's your question. If you're not going to be loyal to God when it costs you, you don't have loyalty to God. That's just how it is. So last week, I just want to leave you with an example. I mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer last week, and several of you have never heard of him. This guy is one of my heroes, okay? He's from the early 1900s. This is one of his quotes. He says this: "We are not simply bandage the wounds of victims beneath the wheels of injustice. We are to drive a spoke into the wheel itself." Now, Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor in the 1930s and 40s. And if you know history at all, who was rising to power in Germany in the 30s and 40s? Hitler, right? So right away, as soon as Hitler became the authority in charge, Bonhoeffer immediately began to resist him. He saw ahead where this was going. He took huge risk by resisting this growing Nazi dictatorship. He saw what was happening. He would not stand by in silence. Eventually, this pastor became part of an assassination plot. Imagine that. To overthrow the Nazi regime, assassinate Hitler, he was part of that. Now that's resistance. That's serious resistance. And because he stood against the Nazis, he was arrested by the Gestapo, spent 18 months, maybe 2 years in prison. When he was linked to the plot to assassinate Hitler, he was executed by hanging, April 9th, 1945. Unfortunately, just before Hitler himself committed suicide and it all crumbled. Bonhoeffer was absolutely committed to do what's right, and he gave his life doing it. Now, if you're thinking, now wait a minute, we just talked about David, and he didn't kill Saul, and now Bonhoeffer was all about it. Isn't that like a conflict? Are you supposed to lift your hand against the person currently in charge, or are you not? Perhaps the answer is not always the same. I don't have a clear, easy answer for you on this. But I can tell you that both men were guided by their loyalty to God over all else. Both men put themselves in serious danger in order to honor God with their lives. And both men asked the question, what can I do that will bring the greatest honor to God? And that's where it led them. They're both real heroes. Now, David and Bonhoeffer may feel kind of larger than life to you. You're thinking like, okay, here I am sitting in Kutztown. I'm never going to be like Bonhoeffer. I'm never going to be like David. They weren't born that way. No, neither of those guys were born that way. They grew to be the heroes that they were. It was a daily process. So you make decisions every day that boil down to, am I going to live for God? Am I going to live for me? Those decisions will either strengthen you or weaken you. That's what it's doing. You're growing stronger, you're growing weaker. So just think about what we've been talking about the last few weeks. Immerse, fuse, radiate, right? It's the daily commitment to immerse myself in God's word, to fuse with other believers, to radiate God's love. Those daily commitments, those small things that I do every day, spend time in his word, get together with other believers, and share, serve other people, and share my story with them. Those little things are what builds heroes like David and Bonhoeffer. It's those little things day by day. I'm spending time in God's word, and he is changing me. So are you in that process? I don't care if you're making the same kind of difference Bonhoeffer did. You got to make the difference in your generation that God intended for you. But if we're not doing those little things and making that right decision and being driven by that question, am I going to bring honor to God? Then I'm not becoming that hero. But if I do then those little decisions, then I'm getting ready for the big decisions that are down the road that you couldn't predict. Bonhoeffer did not ask to be born in that generation, but he was a faithful man of God. He gave his life. So as you face decisions this week, whether it's to brush your teeth or bow your head and pray or buy a house or I don't know what your big decisions are, will you let this question drive you? What choice will bring greater honor to God? What are you facing where that question needs to be asked? So as you think about that, turn over to the back of your program and ask yourself and ask God, what's my next step? What am I going to do? Just take a minute to think and pray about that. Pray with me. Father, we need your help on this. God, we are all over the map in terms of our own spiritual strength, maturity. But God, I just pray that we would be compelled to live a life that's driven by the question, what will honor you most? And as to whatever degree we're not there yet, God, bump us along. Thank you, God, so much that you are a gracious and compassionate God. You want us to do these things because this is best for us and for everyone. And so, God, as you graciously and patiently move us along on this journey, God, I pray that you would make us stronger, that we'd make right decisions, that we wouldn't be driven by the desire for comfort or to make things easier for ourselves. We'd be driven to honor you. And that in doing that, we would make a real difference in people around us. That we will make sacrifices. We will inconvenience ourselves for someone else's good. And as we do, God, we will be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because we're doing something that will matter forever. So God, I pray that those who are stuck in self-service mode, God, bump us out of that. And allow each person here to experience what it's like to live a life that honors you. It wasn't easy for Bonhoeffer. It wasn't easy for David. We're not saying it's going to be easy. But man, it's good. It is good. It's worthwhile. So give us strength. Give us the right point of view that we will live and honor your purposes for us in this generation. It's a broken generation, God. And it needs people who are willing to sacrifice. Fill us with love. Fill us with compassion. And the desire to see others' needs met and others blessed by you. In Jesus' name, amen.